This hymn of Rock of Ages has been a blessing for generations, hasn't it? It was written in 1775, six, I guess, it was published. We'll get to that in a little bit. So that makes it among the older ones in our hymnal. So we want to look at the very interesting author of this hymn, Augustus Toplady. He was born in 1740 in Farnham in England to an army major who was killed in a battle just a few months later after he was born. His mother was a cultured lady, devout and intelligent, and she devoted a lot of time to training her mentally and spiritually precocious son. I had to look the word up to be sure I knew what it was. It means acting in a mature way at a very young age. So this evidently was Augustus Toplady's beginnings. He died in 1778 at the age of 38, as so many people did in those days, of tuberculosis. And so he died very young. But at age 11, he was writing in his diary mature thoughts of gratitude to the Lord. At 12, he was writing preaching sermons. At 14, he was writing hymns. And at 19, he was publishing hymns. But he was saved at the age of 16. His mother had moved them from England to rural Ireland. And one day he heard singing coming from a barn. So he investigated and found that there was a revival meeting going on inside this barn. And so he went in to see what it was about. And the preacher was preaching from Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And this got to his heart, and he confessed, "I have been afar off and wanted to be made nigh by his blood." But now you're going to notice here in this man's life, as in so many of the people we've looked at, they were interested in being right with God at a very early age, many of them in the Bible at a very early age, many of them studying the foreign language of the Greek and Hebrew at an early age before they were saved, and struggled with the business of how to be saved and when to be saved until the Lord finally brings them to himself. But this is another one. He later remarked about this conversion. He says, "Strange that I, who had so long sat under the means of grace in England, should be brought right unto God in an obscure part of Ireland, midst a handful of people met together in a barn, and by the ministry of one who could hardly spell his name. Surely it was the Lord's doing and is marvelous." And I think that is true about this experience. It just shows where the Lord's grace is, where he wants it to be, and amongst people who want it. Now, he was quite an intellectual and prolific writer. Biographies, he compiled extracts of it, works of eminent Christians of his time and before, sketches on natural history. But he's most noted for and remembered for the fact that he was a controversialist. I want to say conversationalist, but controversialist. And this, 100 years or so after he was living, a bishop, J.C. Ryle, wrote in a memoir about him. And this is the subject. He said, "This subject is a painful one, and I would rather avoid it. Toplady took such a prominent part in the doctrinal controversies of the last century," which would mean the 1700s, "and was so thoroughly recognized as a champion and standard bearer of Calvinistic theology that no memoir of him could be regarded as complete which did not take up this part of his character." And the controversy that we're talking about was between the Wesleyans and the Calvinists of the day, the Arminian theology of the Wesley brothers and the Calvinistic following of many of the preachers in the Anglican Church. Free will against the sovereign grace of God, supposedly. You got to work to keep your salvation. God keeps you through the blood of Christ. This was the controversy. All of us know a little bit about it, but evidently it raged during the middle part of the 1700s. It was bitter and very unchristlike on both sides. Bishop Ryles writes, "I must with sorrow admit that I cannot praise his spirit and language when speaking of his opponents. Arminian seems to have the same effect on him that a scarlet cloak has on a bull. I repeat that I cannot endorse all the sentiments of Toplady's controversial writing. I do claim for them the merit of being in principle scriptural, sound, and true." And then he makes this statement, Well would it be for the churches if we had a good deal more of clear, distinct, sharply cut doctrine in the present day. Vagueness and indistinctness are marks of our degenerate condition. Then he goes on to say something else about Top Lady. There is one point about him I wish to say something, and that is his character as a hymn writer. It is my decided opinion that he was one of the best hymn writers in the English language. I speak deliberately, not with extravagant praise. I hold there are no better hymns than his. Now, unfortunately, the only one that really has come down to us in our recent centuries is Rock of Ages. But he wrote several of them. Now, by the way, I want to say that I could try to put all this stuff together in my head and just spin it out, but I deliberately read some of these things to let you hear some language that of some of the people that lived in the past. Some of the languages, they say things a little differently than we were, and I think that's good for us once in a while to hear that. I'm not the preacher. I'm here to bless us with these, and I just wanted to say that I leave the language that they write in much as they put it down. Now, Ryle goes on to say, after that comment, this, and now I'm changing a little bit of gears here. Good hymns are an immense blessing to the Church of Christ. I believe the last day alone will show the world the real amount of good they have done. They suit all, both rich and poor. And then we could go on and name several other categories, educated, uneducated, and so forth. They suit all. There is an elevating, stirring, a soothing, a spiritualizing, that is getting with the Spirit of God, effect about a thoroughly good hymn, which nothing else can produce. Now, a hymn is a unique type of poetry. Poetry is unique language, concise, precise, vivid, bringing all aspects of life into what's trying to be gotten across, a lot of similes and metaphors and so forth in poetry. It's difficult to write good poetry, and it's even more difficult to write good hymns. So nothing else can produce what they do. It sticks in men's memories when texts are forgotten. It trains men for heaven, where praise is one of the principal occupations. Preaching and praying shall one day cease forever, but praise shall never die. The writers of good hymns are those who leave the deepest marks on the face of the church. Thousands can rejoice in Just As I Am, who neither prize the 39 articles of doctrine and faith of some of the Calvinist churches, or who know nothing about the early church history or even later church history, but they do know Just As I Am. This is the thing he's trying to get across, what good hymns will do. Now I want to go and read, some things from Dr. Mark Minnick, pastor of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. In the January-February 1990 issue of Frontline Magazine, he wrote an article called The Source of Spiritual Songs. And let me read some of the things that he said there. What is there about so many of the older hymns that awaken such deeply responsive chords in us? Why do our consciences seem to witness approvingly to their words and even to their mood? Why do we have a sense of having been, well, for lack of a better word, washed after singing them? Are these feelings merely sentimentally subjective? Perhaps the nostalgic remembrance of a childhood spent in whitewashed, clabbered churches? Or is there something inherently quickening in these hymns, bringing to life some quality that can only fittingly be described as spiritual? There is such a thing as a spiritual song, as Ephesians 5:19 tells us, but what gives it that quality? One answer could be found in the lives of the hymn writers. In his article, he compares several of Frances Havergal's hymns with an aspect of her life. We've done some of that here. And then he compares them to her unusual walk with the Lord. And then he says, I've come to believe it had a great deal to do, in other words, her walk had a great deal to do with the unusually spiritual quality of her hymns. Then he brings his article to a close with this way. He said, there was a Methodist preacher by the name of William Quayle who once observed that a sermon is not a piece of speech, but a piece of life. A sermon, he said, is a great life telling great truth. And therefore, a preacher's business is to amass a life of cubic dimension. Very interesting thought. The preacher is here to give us God's word, but it comes through his life. And if his life is one-dimensional or shallow or is thin, so will the messages be. I'll save other comments. But now Pastor Minnick makes this statement. Just so, spiritual song is not merely a piece of poetry, but a piece of life. Now, I would like for us to get this thought. These hymn writers and their hymns are good and perfect gifts that come down from the Father in heaven. Do you ever look at them that way? I'm going to turn to ho-hum page number ho-hum, like I've done X number of times. Or do you go to that and you look and see, now here is a hymn that God gave to us through this godly man as he inspired him to create in poetry some special thoughts. And I submit to you, it is sinning when we thumb our nose or go ho-hum into a hymn and not put any mental effort to it whatsoever. Now, I'm not standing up here as a prime example. I'm going to be very, very embarrassed or ashamed when I face Christ at the judgment seat of Christ because of the amount of time I've spent with a hymn book open, with a song leader leading, and many times myself leading, and taking whatever my ears hear without it ever getting to my brain, and therefore never to my heart. I think we're sinning greatly against people that God has raised up to give us specific things. Now, the hymn book has always been a part of spiritual awakening. Always. The historical spiritual awakenings contained hymns that were composed at that time for their instances, for their particular time. You can think of Luther. He wrote some. I don't know that Calvin ever did, but others did. You come to the move to the Wesleyan period of the 1700s, and then and Isaac Watts was at the same time. Then you go to the 1800s and the Moody, all of those men around the Moody Great Awakening. The Pilgrims came to America with their Geneva Psalter. In fact, tell me if I'm wrong, wasn't the Geneva Psalter one of the first books printed in this country? Was it that? Am I right on that? Well, don't take that down, but I know it was there early, and I know it was one such book was the Bay Psalm book. The Bay Psalm book from okay, it wasn't the Geneva Psalter. It was the Bay Psalm book. Thank you. All right, you get the point? The first book printed on these shores by American people, the colonists, was a hymn book. They thought it very important. Now, earlier Americans owned their own hymnals. They used them at home and then carried them to church. Many of the hymns that we have for us are written for personal adoration of the Lord. They're not written for a gang or a group. They're not just written for a congregation. They're written for individuals. Okay. Many of our effective preachers of the past have studied with an open hymnal beside their open Bible. Two examples, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And in more recent years, A.W. Tozier. Open hymnal. They would study from the Word of God. They would be in the Word of God, and then their hearts would come and think on a hymn, and they would burst out into singing. Whether they were very good at it or not, it would make any difference. But they did it. It was what stirred their hearts. I had a question for you and me. How well do you know your hymns, our hymns that we use here? If I were to ask you, can you name your two favorites? Anybody come up with two favorites? You have two very, very favorite. Second question. Could you sit there right now and write all the verses? And you know, we don't really love those hymns. We like what they sound like. All right. Then do we really sing them? Well, that could be debated as to how what you're going to call singing them. Okay? I hope this hits home, folks, because this affects, this has to do with the closeness of our walk with the Lord. I think it's important with our closeness with our walk with the Lord so that we can be those people who take in the admonition that God sends us through our preacher. I don't ever think that the, now watch what I, don't shoot yet. I don't think the preaching of the Word of God is more important than the singing that goes on. It's not more important in one sense of the word than the offering or anything else that we do when we gather to worship. It's what we're doing with our heart and mind during those other things is where we take, this is we're just waiting for the preacher. He's the one that does the work. I don't have anything to do here. I'm just here waiting for the preacher to do the work. Now, that's the way you come to church. Lots of times. And we don't want to admit it, but we do. Now, yes, the Word of God is the foundational, important, significant thing. These hymns are thoughts from the Word of God. They're worth our effort to think on them. Young people, are you waking? Are you listening? Now, I'm going to move on to the point where this hymn came into existence. Top lady at the height of this controversy was with the Wesleys, specifically John. He wrote an article in a magazine that he was editing in March of 1776. Now, I want to share, I have it here, I'm going to share some of it with you to get you to get an idea of what this particular hymn was about. Top lady's article, this is what he calls it, a remarkable calculation introduced here for the sake of the spiritual improvement that is subjoined, that comes later. Questions and answers relative to the national debt of England. Here's the first question in here. This is written in a question-answer in the logic he's trying to use. Supposing this debt to be only 130 million pounds sterling at present, and that it was all to be counted in shillings, that a man could count at the rate of 100 shillings a minute for 12 hours every day until he had counted the whole, how much time would he take in counting the national debt in shillings? Well, like 98 years, 316 days, 14 hours and 40 minutes. Now, next question. The whole of this sum being 2,600 millions of shillings and the coinage standard being 62 shillings in the troy pound, what is the whole weight? And he answers that question. How many carts would carry the weight, supposing that you could put a ton in every cart? How many carts? He answers that question. He figures this out. All right. The breadth of a shilling being 1 inch, if all these shillings were laid in a straight line close to one another's edges, how long would be the line that would contain them? And he calculates the answer. Supposing the interest on this debt be only 3% per annum, what does the whole annual interest amount to? How does the government raise this interest yearly? Answer, taxing. Question, when will the government be able to pay the principal? Answer, when there's more money in England's treasury than that is present in all of Europe. Question, and when will that be? Answer, never. Now, what were they raising money for in 1775? Fight those pesky colonists over there across the Atlantic Ocean, weren't they? Anyway, here's the next step in this. Spiritual improvement of the foregoing. Here he goes. What is the moral law of God? Now, suppose now you're John Wesley, if you know anything about Wesleyan theology, and you're reading this. This is just because this is pointedly published for you. What is the moral law of God? Answer. The transcript of his own most holy nature and the standard of human purity and obedience. Will this law make any allowance for human infirmity or admit to any lessening of the perfect conformity to the law which it demands? It makes no allowances for the former, nor will it dispense with one single grain of that which is owed. How does that appear? It appears from the undeniable current of Scripture, where the language of the law is this: be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. All right, and then he answers the question, what is the grand inference from those statements in Scripture, from these alarming premises? Well, that is that inference which the apostle terms an evident one, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for a single breach of the law renders us guilty of the whole law. Question, supposing a person was to break the law once in 24 hours, of how many would his sins amount to in a life of 10 years, 20 years, or 30 years, or 40 years? He goes up to 80. Then he proceeds to calculate that. Then he asks, well, what about if you sin every 12 hours, once in every 12 hours? And he calculates that. Then he says, okay, and we must go further still. What if a man sins keep exact pace with every hour of his life? Okay, will we suppose him to sin 24 times a day? Okay, and he calculates that. Is there a single minute from the first of our existence to the very article of death wherein we come up to the whole of that inward and outward holiness which God's all-perfect law requires of us? Oh, most certainly not. How many sins then is each of the human race guilty, reckoning only at the rate of one sin every minute? And then he calculates that for us. Oh, may we not proceed abundantly further yet? 60 seconds go to a minute. Now, as we never see in this present life rise to the mark of legal sanctification, is it not fairly inferable that our sins multiply with every second of our sublunary duration? It is too true, he says, that he calculates the seconds. Question, when should we be able to pay off this immense debt? Answer, never. Will not divine goodness compound for the debt or figure for the debt by accepting less than we owe? Not all the angels in heaven nor all the men that ever did or ever shall exist. Others cannot help us, nor can we help our own selves. Well, if that's so, are we not lost without remedy and without end? In ourselves we are. But, and then in parenthesis it says, sing, O heavens, God's own arm brought salvation. Well, how so? What is there wherewith to counterbalance such an exceeding and astonishing weight of guilt? Answer, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. This will not only counterbalance it, but infinitely overbalance all the sins of the whole believing world. If the personal shortcomings and misdoings of each sinner in particular amount to so vast a multitude, then who can calculate the extent of the whole national debt? Answer, the arithmetic of the angels would be unable to ascertain the full amount. Now, let me move on over here. This is what, and there's more here that I won't do now, but then he puts this statement, a living and dying prayer for the holiest believer in the world. I'm going to read it for you the way he wrote it. It's slightly different than what we have in the hymnals. Let rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The second stanza, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Then the third stanza, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Whilst I draw this fleeting breath, when my eye strings break in death, when I soar through tracts, that's T-R-A-C-T-S, unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now the cleft of the rock image was where Moses and the Lord talked before he gave him the second go-around of writing of the commandments. And Moses asked to see his purity, see his glory. And the Lord said, no, you can't do that. But he said, I'll tell you what to do. And he said, Moses, stand on this rock. And when I pass by, I will put you into the cleft of the rock, and I'll take my hand and hide you until I pass by, and then you can see my hinder parts. You remember, it's Exodus 33. The point being, Moses, a mortal, sinful man, was not allowed to see God's pure face and live. So what is he going to do? He hides him from that purity until he passes by. And this is the imagery the top lady puts into this hymn. I, a mortal sinner, cannot look at God's purity, lest I die. So Jesus Christ puts us into the cleft of the rock that was riven at Calvary and hides us in himself from the pure face of God. That's the hymn we're singing when we have this. Now I want to try something. I want you to turn to 126. That's the blessed mystery and the meat of what is in this hymn. Now, I want us to do something. We probably won't take time to sing it. This is by way of suggestion. But I think it's not only a suggestion. What I'm going to share with you is something that I suspect most of you never think about. And the Lord put it on my heart several months ago, kind of like an alarm bell going off. I'm going to read to you what's in this first, I may not get beyond one or two phrases of this first verse, because that's what we're all familiar to. Look at it. Rock of ages cleft for me. The first word is rock. That's a noun. It identifies something, and it has its connotation of strength, largeness, dependability. And then we have the little word of. Well, that's just one of those unimportant words. We don't have to text of, do we? It's a rock that belongs to something. It's of something. It happens to be, and this is phrase, this name, of the ages, of the eternal ages. This rock belongs to the eternal ages. And yes, we realize that it's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ as the unmovable one of the ages. And then comes the verb, cleft. Now here's one of those unimportant words, for. Not just cleft, but for a purpose. There is a purposeful clefting, if I can coin a word. Notice, for me. There was something that the Rock of Ages was cleft for, and that something was me. Now we come to another unimportant let word. That's a request. And in this case, of the most immense dimensions. Please let who, what, who, me do something. I'm requesting something. Let me hide or place somewhere something. What am I going to hide? What am I asking to be able to hide? Myself. Here comes another unnecessary word. In. Not unnecessary, is it? Into something. Let me hide myself in something. The someone. And the is the name, other name, or it's the It would be what would be the personal pronoun for Rock of Ages. In other words, folks, every word in that phrase can be to me a part of my expression to my Lord, if I'll just take the moment's time and think them. I catch myself doing this, but I'm trying to practice this. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me, and I'm trying to think my thought, well, you can't sing that way. That's not interesting singing, but can you let your mind's fast enough to put all those things together? Now, no, I'm not going to necessarily think of, and yet if I think of Rock of Ages, of can be a blessing to me. If that's the thought that God impresses me with at that moment, because this is a gift from His men who have written at His instruction and inspiration for us. How dare we let our minds not take that in? I think all of us, folks, if we would realize that we are here at when it's time to sing, it's our time to preach. And we're not preaching, we're proclaiming the truths that God has given us through these hymnals. And if we're not going to do that, we're sinning. And not only that, we're weakening our congregation as a body of Christ. And not only that, we're lacking the support we could give if God would bless us for our leader. I think it's serious business. And I'm being serious. I want to admonish us all, folks. You're robbing yourself of blessings by daydreaming through the songs. You're robbing yourself of that which can enrich your soul, plus you're robbing God of His rightful praise. Yes? All right. Thank the Lord for His work through Augustus Toplady and this wonderful hymn.